but he didn't have a human father. I would say that's notable, wouldn't you? I would say that's unique. We're going to talk about that this morning, but as I got to thinking about that, I just started working back in my head to try to recall a number of the notable births that are recorded in the Bible. I thought that might be a good way to just kind of begin this. In part because all of these notable births that we see beginning in Genesis all the way up into John the Baptist have a bearing on the birth we're talking about today. In some way, very specifically, they relate to the preservation of the line of Christ, the promised Messiah. Adam and Eve, the first human baby, the first human child was born to them. Sadly, we know what happened. Cain killed Abel. We see that as a threat on the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, a threat on the line of Christ, the coming of Christ. Abraham and Hagar. We see that as a lack of faith on Abraham's faith to go to Sarah's handmaid. Ishmael was the product of their union. He's the father of the Arab nations, and historically we know that the Arab nations have been constantly, it seems, at war with Israel. Once again, a threat to the line of Christ. Then Abraham and Sarah. What a unique birth that was. Sarah was barren. She was not able to have a child. She was 90 years old when she finally gave birth to Isaac, whose name appropriately means laughter. God promised through Abraham, through the Jewish people, that there would be a Messiah. And so here we have Isaac. He was born at a late time. We have the sad story of Lot and his two daughters. Lot's wife was killed as they fled the city, and then Lot's daughters got dad drunk, slept with him, and had two children, Moab and Ammon, by their father. I mean, incest. Those two young men at the time became nations that were enemies of Israel. Isaac and Rebekah, once again, there's that story, unique, it's notable. Rebekah was unable to have children, and Isaac had to pray for his wife, and she had two children. She had twins, Jacob and Esau. And, of course, we know that Jacob was in the line of Christ. He's the one from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came from. Then we have Jacob, his 12 sons, four different women. Leah and Rachel were his wives, and their handmaids also had children by them. But by Leah, he had the son named Judah. That was their fourth son. That was the one who was in the line of Christ. That's significant. Rachel was unable to have children. And the child that was born to her, finally, God answered their prayer. That child was Joseph. We know the role that Joseph played. He was the one that delivered the nation, preserved the nation by his role down in Egypt and predicting the famine and having his family come down there to stay. We have the sad story of Judah and Tamar, that illicit relationship in which Tamar tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her and having a child. That child's name was Perez. In all of this, what do we see? What's the point? We see the mercy and grace of God in allowing that child, Perez, to be in the line of Christ. Then we see the parents Amram and Jochebed. They had a child that we all know of. They defied the Pharaoh, and they preserved the life of Moses, and we know all about that. It was in Egypt that God made Israel into a great nation. Perhaps as many as 2.5 million people left with Moses into that trek into the promised land, eventually into their own place in Canaan at the time. But that was through their child, through Moses. This summer we talked about Boaz and Ruth. Oh boy. Ruth, a Moabitess, not from the nation of Israel. God's grace extended even to her. Her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, a picture of Christ, who was a close relative. Jesus took on humanity to buy us out, as it were, to redeem us from sin. He was her kinsman redeemer, and their child Obed was the grandfather of King David. Then we have Manoah and his wife in the time of Judges. Manoah wasn't able to have children. But God, in the period of Judges, even though his nation, his people kept rebelling and kept turning from him, and he would bring people in to get their attention, he would keep bringing a deliverer. And they had an interesting son, Samson, who was the greatest, strongest, I suppose, a man that ever walked this earth. He was a flawed man. He was a flawed judge. But God used him to preserve the nation. Then we have the story of Elkanah and Hannah. And Hannah, just beside herself, because her rival wife was able to have children, but not her. And then she went in and she promised the Lord. She said, "If you give me a child, I will dedicate him to you for his entire life." And God granted her desire and gave her Samuel, the last of the judges, a very mighty prophet, the prophet who anointed Saul and eventually the line of Christ that came through King David. And we have David and Bathsheba. David was promised by God that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come through his direct line of descendancy. And we know David messed up big time, committing adultery with Bathsheba, committing murder, killing her husband. We know the price that he paid. That child lost its life. But once again, we see the forgiveness and mercy of God. That child that was born to them, that second child, is who we know now as King Solomon. Probably the wisest and wealthiest man that ever lived. The third king of Israel. And then just before the birth of our Savior, we have the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And how in her old age, Elizabeth and Zechariah had the privilege of being the parents of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the herald of Jesus Christ, the one who would go before Jesus and help to prepare the nation for his coming. And then, I think I have this right. My understanding of the scripture is Mary's child, Jesus, is the last birth story in the Bible. Talk about children, talk about families, but it's the last one in the Bible. I think there's a reason for that. The Bible is his story. It's all about Christ. All of these notable birth stories that we've been reminded of today had to do with the threat of, or the preservation of, the line of Christ. It has to do with God's mercy and his grace, even by those who are included in that. But they all bring to a climax at the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what we remember at Christmas time. What we want to focus on particularly today, and we try to take some aspect of the Christmas story every Christmas. This year, it's the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth of Christ. So we want to start by the fact that this is something firmly established in the Bible. This isn't just some kind of small thing. It is well attested to. The Bible repeatedly says that Jesus was born of a virgin. If you will, flip over to Luke chapter 1 where we first started, if you want to follow in some of these verses. We start with Gabriel being sent to Mary. We have, as it were, God's testimony, God's word as to what kind of person Mary was. We know she was a humble person, she was a godly person, but we know she was a virgin. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So it says it there two times. We go on to read. If anybody would know if she were a virgin or not, I think Mary would know. She knew that and she said so. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The King James and New King James, if you have those Bibles, their rendering is much more literal. How can this be since I know not a man? Since I know not a man. That is actually a more literal translation there. Unlike Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, who was disciplined for his lack of faith and couldn't talk until after John the Baptist was born. Mary, her question wasn't one of unbelief. It was kind of one of those things where she wanted to know how this was just going to happen. She was asking for some more information from God. And the angel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. How's this going to happen? How's this going to be? I believe it's going to happen, God, but how is that going to be? Because it's never happened before, right? It's never going to happen again. And the answer that she received, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. I don't think we would understand if God told us. We don't know how God worked in her body, but apart from a man, the Spirit of God overshadowed her, and she conceived. The child that she conceived is both human and God. Human mother, child of God. Mary knew she was a virgin. Mary knew why she had conceived this child. But Joseph didn't, right? Joseph found out. Joseph wasn't told by Mary. It wasn't like there was a telephone that you know, she could get on the phone. They were betrothed, you know, they were engaged, betrothed, legally married. It was a whole process, and the betrothal time, typically the woman lived with her parents. The man lived with his parents. It could be as long as a year. They literally had almost no social interaction during that time. In fact, sometimes they had never really met before. It was all arranged by the parents, and it was okay. But it wasn't as though Mary had a lot of opportunities, I think, to tell Joseph. It says she was found to be with child. One of the purposes of the betrothal time, that period of time almost up to a year, was to determine the purity of the bride. So perhaps when it says she was found to be pregnant, that it was the end of that betrothal time. Something we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. But Joseph knew that he had slept with Mary. That would have been adultery on his part. Because even though in the betrothal period they didn't sleep together, they didn't have intimate relations to each other, they were legally married. And the logical conclusion for Joseph was, it wasn't me, but it had to be somebody else. Right? So he's got a little bit of a dilemma. We're told that he's a righteous man. He's a just man. It makes sense, doesn't it? Mary, this humble, poor, obscure country girl from Galilee, from Nazareth, was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Highly favored by God, right? Joseph no less, right? We wouldn't expect God to just pick any old fella. He picked a poor, obscure, godly man named Joseph. He's got a dilemma on his hand. What do I do with this? How do I respond to that? Humanly speaking, he really had two options. He could marry Mary, or he could divorce her. It was already something that would have to be ended with a divorce. And we believe from everything we can see that he loved Mary, and he loved the Lord. And he didn't. He had decided, I think the language is pretty clear, he decided he could not wed Mary. And so he knew he had to divorce her. That's what he determined to do. And he's just trying to go about it as kindly, as gently as possible. You know, he didn't want to make a big deal out of it. And that's when the angel came to him in a vision and gave him some instructions and helped him to know what he's supposed to do. It's okay. What's been conceived of her is from God. Mary's been pure. Mary's been faithful. God is doing something very special with your beloved Mary. I believe Joseph wanted Mary all along, and God just solved his little dilemma. I think right then and there, he said, you know what? I don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people say, because we know the tongues are going to be a wagon. But I love her, and God just said it's okay. Mary needed a husband. Jesus needed a father. Just got to stop here and think a second. It just so happened that as I was reading this part and studying this, there's something I've been really working on, trying to figure out how to solve a particular problem. And I'm reminded again how desperately we are in need of God's wisdom. Joseph is seeing the facts, and he's seeing the evidence, and he knows the scripture, and he knows how he feels. And everything in him told him, I need to quietly put Mary aside. That was the obvious decision. But what did he do? What did he do? He got information from God, right? He got God's wisdom. I'm not sure he prayed about this. I'm sure he did. It doesn't say that he did, but he got wisdom from God. And you and I, sometimes we have a decision like that. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. Joseph went the unexpected direction. Human wisdom would say not to do that. How could he do that? Because he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him information, and his plans changed. Still another proof that Mary was a virgin has to do with the language that's used in the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis 3:15. This is something I hadn't really considered before, but I think it's a significant enough point. We look at Genesis 3:15 as being the proto-evangelism verse. I mean, the first indication in the Bible that God was going to save humanity in his judgment of the serpent, literally of Satan. He said, you're cursed, right? More than cattle on your belly you will go. Then verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We look to the cross as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Satan thought he had taken care of the promised Savior by having him killed on the cross, but that was just a bruising. Actually, the cross was the death knell. It was the defeat of Satan. So we know that, right? But look at the language there. It talks about between your seed and her seed. Even here, way back when, in that first mention, we believe, of the coming of the Messiah, it's not talking about a man's seed. It's talking about her seed. It doesn't do that anywhere else in the Bible. It's kind of a unique way of saying it. But the Bible is accurate all the way through. When it comes to the genealogies, very specific language. I mean, if we went back here in Matthew and read the first 17 verses, if you have a King James, it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. A whole lot of begatting going on back then. My Bible says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, blah, 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 blah. But when you get to Jesus, whether it's the genealogy in Matthew or the genealogy in Luke, it's worded differently. It reflects Jesus' unique birth. Matthew 1:16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Luke 3:23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Okay, one more thing about language. There's a very specific word used here in Luke having to do with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mary was called a virgin. Parthenos is the word. It's a very specific word. It doesn't mean a young maiden. It doesn't even mean a young maiden who isn't married. It means a sexually pure woman. It's a very specific word. That's the word that's always used to describe Mary and her virginity. So before we move on to talk about the fulfilled prophecy part, I just do want to take a second, because here in Matthew, it says something that's significant. Mary is or was not a perpetual virgin. Verse 25, but Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. She remained a virgin until Jesus was born. As we were talking about this in Sunday school class this morning, Rick Shepherd just kept saying over and over and over again, we don't have near the information that we would like. We'd like to have a lot more, and we don't want to make up what we don't have. We know that Jesus was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. We're also told that Mary and Joseph didn't have intimate relations till after Jesus was born. And we're not told if God commanded him to do that, or not do that, as it were, or if he just decided that on his own. I know one thing, it keeps everything from getting all muddied up, right? Jesus was born of a virgin. He was uniquely conceived in the womb of Mary, and Mary was a virgin until after Jesus was born. Very clean, very clean. Do you ever wonder if Joseph refrained because of how awkward that might be? His betrothed is carrying the Savior. You know, I don't know. Humanly speaking, there might be something to do with that. That thought was a reminder to me in our sexually promiscuous age. What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That God lives within each one of us, no matter what we're involved in, even if that's intimacy with our wife or our husband, God is in us. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians that, don't you know, that those who join themselves to a prostitute have made themselves one with her? In a very practical way, you've taken the Spirit of God into an illicit union with her? I don't know what was going on in Joseph's mind, but he didn't have relations with Mary until after Jesus was born, and he did. And the Bible is very clear about that. In at least five different places, we are told that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, verses 55, verse 55 and 56, the people talking about Jesus and the claims that he had to be the Savior, to be the Messiah, to be God, what were they saying? Come on now. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they here with us? Where then did this man get these things? Of course, we know that none of Jesus' siblings came to saving faith till after the resurrection. We know Judas and James were two prominent people in the church, especially James. Both wrote New Testament books. So they had children together. Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. One final proof of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that's there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It's the verse that's in your bulletin today. Isaiah 1:14. It quotes that. We know Matthew's gospel more than any other gospel quotes extensively from the Old Testament. He's got more of a Jewish audience. He wants to show them that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, is a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And so here we have it. Isaiah 14 is quoted. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. Been in Christmas programs over the years? Raise your hand if you've had that particular verse to quote. Isaiah 9:6. There's some really special verses. We trot them out. Maybe the only time you hear about Isaiah is around Christmas time, where we get to Isaiah 1:14, Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, right? Everlasting Father. I know one thing, I'm always a little concerned when I've got children and they have that verse. What does that mean? You kind of give the low-level answer. Well, what does that mean? I think you need to talk to your mom and dad, kid. This prophecy has a historical context. King Ahaz of Judah was being attacked by the king of the northern tribe of Israel and by the king of Syria. And his solution wasn't to turn to the Lord for help, as he should. He wanted to go to Assyria for help. And God said to Isaiah, you go and you talk to that man. You tell him, I'm with you. Have him ask for a sign so he'll know that this is true. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. Like he's, for whatever reason. Isaiah said, well, you didn't ask for a sign, but the Lord will give you one. This is the particular sign. The virgin shall have a child. Now, we know the near, the immediate fulfillment of that was not a virgin birth. We believe the fulfillment, you look into Isaiah chapter 8, has to do with Isaiah's son with his wife and the birth there. Before the child was a certain age, these kings and their kingdoms would be under trouble. That was the near fulfillment. But we know the far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're having made known here in Matthew chapter 1. Some people have problems with this verse. We'll talk about that a little bit later. They would say the word virgin, alma in Hebrew, has to do with a young maiden and not really that specific word. We'll talk about that. I think it's interesting that it talks about Emmanuel, God with us. We know Jesus is his name. It means Savior. We know Christ is his title. It's his official title. He is the anointed. He is, as the Greek would say, the Messiah. Jesus was never called Emmanuel. Emmanuel is more of a description of who he is. God with us. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. So, boy, that's an awful lot of time to firmly establish biblically that Jesus was born of a virgin. And we wanted to firmly establish that because it is so important. First of all, because that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, in defense of the people who were living back then, they had Isaiah 7:14. They had that verse in Jeremiah where it says that a woman will encompass a man. But they didn't have the complete New Testament as we do. It's understandable their conclusion about Jesus Christ and the nature of his birth. They said in John 8:41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. So they weren't buying. They weren't buying the virgin birth. But we know from the New Testament, all that we've looked at, that the Bible clearly teaches that. Now some people today, some highly educated people today, would deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why would they do that? Honestly, sometimes I think they just get bored and they got to make stuff up. But it's all based on a rejection of the supernatural or the miraculous in the Bible. That's why they go there. So they deny that. They would take Isaiah 7:14 and they say, well, that Hebrew word is not virgin, it's young maiden. Which doesn't fit at all because everywhere else in the Old Testament, that's how that Old Testament word is translated. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when it translated Isaiah 7:14, it uses parthenos. It uses the word that we have in our New Testament. This is something that I believe our enemy attacks. The reality, the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You have those supposedly within the church denying that. You have other ways of just kind of confusing the issue. John MacArthur, Pastor Tim's former pastor. Another way Satan attacks the virgin birth is through counterfeits. A number of religions have claimed the equivalent of a virgin birth. For example, Greek mythology taught Dionysus, the god of wine, was born out of the union of his human mother, Semele, and the god Zeus. In ancient Assyrian mythology, Semiramis, wife of Nimrod, gave birth to Tammuz, who was supposedly conceived by a sunbeam. Olympias, the mother of Alexander the Great, often asserted that he was conceived by the gods. If you can't push away the truth, if you can't reject the truth, just muddy it all up. And so people will say, man, there they go again. The church has just made up this legend, and it's anything but the truth. But it's dangerous to deny what the Bible clearly says. I mean, to call into question the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to question the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God. I mean, once you start picking and choosing, where do you stop? Where do you start? I mean, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When you buy a bag of feed for an animal, I typically buy sunflower seeds. I like to feed the birds. And across the top of there is that sewn string in the top. I'm not really good at that, are you? I mean, if you do that right, there's this one string that you pull. The whole thing just opens up. Man, I'm picking at this one, I'm picking at that one. And half the time, forget this, I'm getting the scissors. When you start picking, did God really create everything? Did the virgin birth really take place? You start picking at those, especially these key teachings. Ultimately, you've unraveled everything the Bible says. It's a dangerous thing. Revelation 22:18 and 19 says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away, that's what we're talking about here, from the word of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So one of the first reasons why we must accept what the Bible says so very clearly, that Jesus was born of a virgin, because the authority of Scriptures are at stake. And then secondly, because our Savior needed to be both God and man. And the virgin birth confirms that. Jesus was not the product of two human beings. He was a product of Mary and of God the Holy Spirit. What are we told? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was not half God, half man. He was fully God, and he was fully man. As God and as man, he was uniquely qualified to be our Savior. In him, in his human body, he was able, by the virtue of his sinless life, to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. As God, his sacrifice, his holy sacrifice, was sufficient to satisfy holy God. The Bible teaches something called federal headship. In Adam, we all sinned. When Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin. We're all born spiritually dead. David understood that. In sin did my mother conceive me? He was saying, I'm born a sinner. He's not reflecting on his mother. We're sinners by nature. We're going to be looking pretty soon in the book of Ephesians, talking about the previous status of Christians. And such were some of you. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But Jesus Christ, both God and man, when he died on the cross for our sins, he satisfied holy God. As John the Baptist said, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like the way John Phillips summarizes this important teaching of the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Christ is not an optional article of faith. It is essential to the gospel. If Jesus was not virgin born, he had a human father. If he had a human father, he wasn't God. If he wasn't God, the Bible is false. Jesus himself was deluded, and we have no adequate savior from sin. If Jesus was not God manifest in the flesh, the life that was surrendered on the cross was only human life and could never have taken away the sin of the world. As man, he could only have given a life for a life. As God, he laid down an infinite life that was more than sufficient to redeem any number of finite beings. It's Christmas time. We're remembering the birth of our Savior. We're remembering specifically today that he was born of Virgin Mary, the product of both God and man. He and he alone was qualified, acceptable to be our Savior. So we remember the physical birth. But it's about more than that, isn't it? We talked about all these births in the beginning, all these notable things that were happening. All of that had to do with the fulfillment of God's plan to provide a Savior for us, right? That we might have spiritual life. And today, hopefully that's what we're remembering. Hopefully you found spiritual life, eternal life. Before we come to Christ and saving faith, the Bible pictures us as being dead in our sins, as being slaves to sin. But by Jesus Christ, through him, through faith in his finished work on the cross, we are forgiven and we are accepted by God and made spiritually alive in him. And Christmas is all about life. I pray today, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, today would be the day that you understand the reason why Jesus came and make that personal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the greatest gift of all, the gift of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be encouraged today. Oh God, we understand in a greater way all the time how deeply you loved us, how extensively you planned to save us. Father, we pray for those who have perhaps not heard the gospel or perhaps have not responded to it yet, that today would be the day that they understand the life that Christ came was to bring life for us too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.